Our speaker this hour is Randy Matheny. He grew up on Cats Creek on County Road 76 in Washington County, Ohio, was baptized in 1968. He served in the United States Air Force from 71 to 79 and is a veteran of the Vietnam conflict. He attended High Valley College and is the first class to graduate with the bachelor's degree in Bible that they offered in 1983. He's also done graduate work through the former Southern Christian University. Randy's been a preacher in Ohio, West Virginia, Pennsylvania, and also been a missionary to India for 10 years. He and his wife, Pam, currently reside in Brookville, Pennsylvania, and work with the Lord's Church there. Randy's also been involved in community service all of his adult life and is currently a chaplain lieutenant colonel in the Civil Air Patrol, United States Air Force Auxiliary, where he served as a wing chaplain for the Pennsylvania Wing from 2011 to 2018. He and Pam have three sons, Evan, Colin, and John. I could have introduced Randy without reading that, but I did not know about the military service, and so I wanted to call attention to that and thank him for his service. That always garners my admiration. Randy's had my admiration for a long time anyway. Until I met Colin. No, I'm sorry. especially after I met Colin. He's had my admiration for a long time. He is one of those very studious people that works, to me it seems, in very hard areas where the church is small and yet is just a humble servant of God doing the best that he can to save people's souls, being involved with people's lives. And it's a shame, really, we haven't had you on the lectureship before now. The lectureship committee regretted that. We thought of you because Colin was here, and we regretted that we hadn't thought of you before. But we're glad that you're here now, and I'll turn things over to you.
And I would think that somebody from West Virginia would know that it's Cats Creek, not Cats Creek. A creek is what I get in my neck when I don't sleep right, you know. But now it's good to be here. And, Andy, I think if you look back, I know I spoke on the first lectureship. The second one, I think maybe I spoke on the first two. But that was before I moved up to Pennsylvania and kind of dropped off the radar screen just a little bit of the school. And for the 12 and a half years we were at Warren, I think for about 10 years I worked a part-time job to help support my family and the work up there. And that pretty much took me out of the, I regret not getting down to the lectures as often as you've had them every year. But it's always a pleasure to come back to High Valley. I love it. I just have to say, though, for you know all these old preachers getting up here and talking about bad memories and things like that, I'm 67. I developed a theory that I think will help you guys if you listen carefully. If you know you're going to forget something, and then you forget it, that just kind of cancels it out, you know. So anyway, I'll tell you how some of the problems we ran into on the way down here. We got on the other side west of Barkeyville, nearly to Grove City. If any of you are familiar with Interstate 80, that's about an hour away from where we live. And it finally hit me. I said, Pam, I forgot my suit. You know, so what am I going to do? I got Colin down here. And so if this looks familiar, this is Collins, you know, so he helped me out, and I'm very proud of Colin and the work that he's doing. One of the dreams that I had for a long time, and I hope sometime we can do it, I've not preached a lot of gospel meetings, we just never was able to up there, but I used to when I was down in the valley, was at some time with he and with Evan and with John to preach a meeting sometime where either Colin's preaching and I'm leading singing and the others are reading scripture or something like that. So, you know, Colin may not know it, but he just fulfilled one of his dad's dreams that he could lead singing when I was preaching. And so I'm just so proud of Colin. I want to think about the lesson topic is bringing in the sheaves, and I think of the years past when I would sing hymns, and it really didn't sink in to me what it was talking about, and we're supposed to sing with the knowledge and sing with the understanding, and you just have to give a lot of thought to some of the hymns that you sing so you can grasp the meaning, and some are very, very meaningful, and this hymn is that Colin just led is no exception. And it's based on this psalm, the 126th psalm. And so I'm going to read that with you just very quickly. It's just a few verses, five or six verses, and then get into the lesson. says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream, and our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This is one of 15 psalms that are called Song of Ascents. And there are several ideas as to what that means. You know, to ascend means to rise upward. And I've noted some in the lecture that I sent in, that four of them that I thought were interesting, talking about pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. And so if you read the Bible, people were going up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. Even if they were heading north, they were still going down. And so there was an ascent to Jerusalem. And so they think this is sort of a reflection on how important it was for the Jews to go up to Jerusalem when that was where the temple was located and the palace was located. The second would be ascending the steps of the temple. It's interesting, if any of you follow a little bit on archaeological discoveries and so on, that they've actually uncovered a street now that ascends to the temple. Have any of you read about that? It's very interesting. It's supposed to be a very beautiful street, a very well-paved street, and they've been able to get under it a little bit, and they found coins under the street that date back to the time of Pontius Pilate. And so the conjecture is maybe that Pilate commissioned the street as a reminder to Rome. But it's beautifully laid, and after a period of level, it goes up a step, and then it keeps on ascending up to the temple. And by the way, another thing that was found recently was a ring that had the Greek inscription on the ring, Pilatus. And I'm not sure exactly where that was found, but it was found around the area of Jerusalem as well. And so that probably relates back to Pontius Pilate as well. And so it's fascinating to me when I think of the archaeological discoveries that still lie unfound and how everyone corroborates what the Bible said. The Bible has just been borne out to be the truth and it will never ever be proven not to be the truth. The other idea would be that it's a reflection of the Hebrews returning from the Babylonian captivity, that song of ascents. And again, there's 15 of them. And then the degrees of ascending in meaning. For example, these songs of ascent typically start with a focus on a difficult period, a hard period, and then relieve the concern of the reader by saying, God's got this under control. And I appreciate what Brother Charles said, what Brother Emmanuel said, and the other speakers that we got to hear last night. And so I don't know that I can take an ironclad position on a particular one of those four points, but I kind of think it means all of them. You know, that when we look at this passage, in my mind, it seems like a post-exile psalm. But there are others that argue that it is a pre-exile psalm and may have been written by one of the pre-exile prophets, minor prophets or whatever. But it just means the same. Whether it's pre-exile, it's talking about the promises that God has made. Whether it's post-exile, if it's post-exile, it's reflecting back on God keeping his promises. And so it's a beautiful psalm, and it's an encouraging psalm. And I believe it's one the church really needs to think about today because of the problems and the struggles that we're facing in the Lord's church. I just read a survey just a few days ago, and surveys sometimes are good, sometimes they're bad. It depends on who does them and why they do them and the questions that are asked and so on. But this particular survey said that in the last decade, those in the United States who self-identify as Christians has dropped another 12%. That's pretty significant. When you think that at one time most people in this country did self-identify as Christians, not meaning you know and I know that New Testament Christians, but just the idea that people who self-identify by that term has dropped another 12%. And so we're facing challenges. You know, that gives us challenges. Postmodernism, another thing that Brother Charles was talking about, there is no truth. Everything is subjective. Everything is relative. Truth is liquid. It can be what your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and consequently, there is no truth. Most people don't even know the term, but it is permeating our culture. And it has gotten into theology in terms of what people believe about the accuracy, the truth of the Bible. I've dealt with it in the church, not the church as a whole, but in my limited realm of experience. And so that's a challenge. And so I say, you know, for the young preachers that are here, yeah, you got some challenges ahead of you, but you can make it. God's people have always survived. And there's no reason ever to give up. And if I can remember to do it, I'll mention a couple of instances before we get to the end. But there are challenges that we face. Israel faced challenges. They were stressed horribly during their generations. And mostly it was because of problems that they brought upon themselves. And this is a psalm of encouragement to all of those who look back on Zion with longing, and the relationship with God that was represented by that, and had a desire to return and rebuild and strengthen that relationship, which grew weak and was virtually broken by Judah's part when they left the straight and narrow way and went into captivity. After several years of paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Jerusalem was besieged and fell in 597 B.C. 70 years later, after the decree of Cyrus the Great is prophesied by Isaiah, in Isaiah 44, verse 28, the Hebrews were granted liberty to return in about 539 B.C. And so these first verses reflect that sense of helplessness, verses 1 and 2, that they felt while they were in captivity. It says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue was singing. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Who could believe that being returned from captivity had never happened before? It was not something that was known to happen. The 10 tribes to the north, when they went into Syrian captivity, weren't returned. Now, there were some Jews that were not all of Israel was displaced by the Assyrians. There were some left, and then when the Assyrians moved in people from many other nations to occupy that territory, they interbred with the people of Israel, and of course they ended up with what were the Samaritans by the time that Jesus lived in and walked upon this earth. So that first verse then would reflect that sense of helplessness and loss that they would have felt because of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, the carrying away into captivity. That captivity of Zion was something that was very difficult for them to cope with and difficult for them to deal with. And so they felt that sense of loss. Similarly, careless human beings are taken captivity by the devil, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 26. And that's why Paul encourages Timothy, stay faithful, be gentle, deal with this, and maybe you can head off some of these problems. And I think of the work that Satan did in bringing down Israel and bringing down Judah and Benjamin and some of the others who immigrated into Judah from the north when Jeroboam the first began to set up his own priesthood, his own temple worship. And so on, some of the faithful did migrate back down to Judah. But there's always that call. And when you think of what Satan does, he's like Peter says, he's like a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. He is a malicious spirit. And I've thought a lot, too. I remember what Brother Charles said yesterday about wondering, you know, does Satan still think he can defeat God? You know, I'm not sure that he does think he can still defeat God, and I don't think it matters. Sometimes people ask the question, well, you know, if he knows that he can't win, why is he doing what? He just quit, just leave Christians alone. The answer is simple. He can't, because he is full of malice. He has no mercy. I read the book of Revelation, I think, how can Satan not know that he's going to be defeated ultimately? How can he not know that? I think he does. But he is a spirit of malice. He has no mercy. And his only way to attack God is to take as many people away from God and keep out of heaven as many people as he possibly can. And he's doing a masterful job of it. He's trying to hurt God. That's why he does it. He's after us. He's after you. He's after me. And he's not going to give up. The good news is this. And sometimes people think, well, if it's that bad, why does God let it happen? Well, he's not. He's given us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, Peter says he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But then he goes on after that and says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. God's not left us defenseless. James said in James chapter 4, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He is powerless against a faithful Christian. He is powerless against the church, the faithful church. He's powerless against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He has nothing that can bring us down unless he tempts us to give up and to give over and to become faithless and unfaithful like Israel was. Sadly, sometimes slaves adjust to their captivity. It was like in Egypt when the people were wandering in the wilderness and they were crying for the onions. Who was it? Brother Blaine Hesh, I think it was, had a lesson one time, crying for onions and what they had in slavery in Egypt. And so people become accustomed to that kind of slavery. And I think thoughts have come to my mind. I don't know how many times as I've sat here and listened to these few lectures of how what the Ohio Valley holds to me, the preachers and the brothers and sisters in Christ I have known in my short time since 1968. I was away 8 years in the military, just short of 9 years and coming back. But I was blessed with the privilege of knowing people like Brother Tom Butterfield, great, great godly man, Brother Fred Dennis, Brother Jess Nutter. Who in the world can forget Brother Jess? Great, great man. Bernard Mason, Helen Mason, Cecil and Ray Dotson. And I think, who's going to fill their shoes? And then I think I'm thankful for the school of preaching, because the school of preaching is doing a great job. You young men who are here are needed desperately. Those men have gone, we have some great gospel preachers right here today, and I'm not going to mention their names. You know who they are. I don't want them to get a swelled head or anything like that. But there are people that I have admired for many, many, many years, and I love them. Who's going to fill their shoes? You guys. And the church needs to be focused on that. This is a great place to encourage young men to come, to be stabilized and fed and nourished and nurtured on the Word of God, where they're not only going to get an infusion of the gospel message, but they're going to get an opportunity to put it to work while they're here. Fantastic work, and I can't commend it highly enough. People become accustomed to sin, though, and so you're going to face some problems. But I'll just take a minute to give some advice to young preachers, and I'm not really free a lot with advice because it can be a two-edged sword. If you see this as a career, you're probably going to be disappointed and go back to secular work at some point in time. I'm being honest with you. But if you see this as a service to Christ, for which you will get remunerated, some more and some less. I've been always on the lesser end. But if you see this as a service and not a career, you will never be disappointed. You will never be discouraged. The sometimes unloving brethren can never say anything that's going to hurt you to the point that you quit, because you are serving Jesus Christ and you will never, ever stop serving. So I want to encourage you with all of my heart to think about what you're doing as a service and not as a career move. You're just doing a career move. Brother Jess Nutter asked me that question one time. He said, Randy, why do you want to do this? And I had to think about it. I had to think about it. I want you to think about it. If you're doing this as a service, you're going to go far. You're going to go far. And I hope and I pray that that's the way that you see it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, and I'll not take the time to read it, but I'll encourage you to go back and take a look at that. And Peter's talking about people who were once faithful, going back into sin, and become like that dog that returns to its vomit, and the sow that returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, that's intended to evoke a sense of disgust in our minds. And that's how God sees sin. And that's how we need to see sin as well. But the problem with living in a sinful world and living in a world that normalizes sin and says that good is evil and evil is good, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 5 verse number 20, is that we become acclimated to it and we just don't think it's that bad anymore. But when you think of that sow, and I raised pigs, I know what I'm talking about. You know, they love the mud. That's normal to them. I raised dogs. I was a coon hunter. And I know what dogs that, you know, the dog vomit to a dog, just another warm meal. And I don't mean to disgust you, but that's exactly what it is. To a sinner, sin is seen that way. They don't see a problem with it. But God does. And we need to see it for what it is. It is defiling, it is degrading, and it is destructive. And so it's very dangerous to get into a situation like that. It's difficult to find your way out of it. And that's why Israel went into captivity in the north. That's why Judah, some 120 years later, something like that, went into captivity into Babylon. And so let's think about that word Zion again here just for a minute or two. The etymology is uncertain. It may mean a place of defense or a fortress or the idea of a bald knob or something like that, depending on the route that you're talking about. But from the time of David, it was always known as the city of David. 2 Chronicles, verse chapter 5, verse number 2. And Harris, in the theological word book of the Old Testament, said it's a fortified mound between Kidron and the Tyropian valleys that David captured from the Jebusites, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse number 7. The Old Testament used the word Zion very often to refer to Jerusalem or the remainder of Israel as a whole, at least 152 times in the Old Testament. 38 of those times in the Psalm, 46 of those times is in the book of Isaiah. And so what Zion represented to the Jews was that place of belonging. That's where they belong, because the temple had been built there, because that was where God has put his name, and because that's where the palace of the king was built. And so Zion meant that sense of belonging. That's what really ought to, when we think of the church. The church should evoke a sense of belonging in us. It's not where we go, it's what we are. It's not where we worship, it's what worships. The church is what worships God. We are those living stones, according to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are those living stones that are built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. That's who we are. That's our identity. And we ought to have a strong attraction to that. And that sometimes I find lacking in many of the Christians that I work with. Someone last night, I think it was, said that there are many that aren't here who could be here. What congregation is there that if everyone who supposedly was converted stayed faithful, we'd all have to be building bigger buildings? But people get caught up in sin. They drift back. They drift out. And we need to be paying attention to how to get to stir up a devotion for the church that just won't allow for a person to drift away. And that's what happens, they drift away. You know, when the Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 2, the first few verses, that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have been taught, lest we drift away. That's what happens when we don't give the more earnest heed. That's what happened to Judah. They did not give the more earnest heed, so they drifted away. And that doesn't mean everybody in Judah drifted. There were some very, very good people who didn't. Jeremiah was an exile to Egypt, great prophet, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, were wonderful people that were taken away into captivity. Mordecai and Esther, beautiful, wonderful people, but they didn't characterize the nation as a whole. What characterized the nation as a whole was error. They didn't listen, and so they drifted away. And so he says, we were like those in a dream, that sense of unbelief. How could we go from where we were in captivity to where we are now, back rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the temple? And I'm using that to help interpret in my mind this psalm, because I think it fits the idea of that post-exilic period very, very well. So they were like those in a dream. How can this happen to us? Something that had never been known before in all of Old Testament history. It said, no God of the ancients, according to Leupold, no God of the ancients was ever known to have achieved the restoration of his people after their deportation, like Isaiah chapter 52, verse number 10. And so the return of those captives brought glory to God. And the church is tasked with bringing glory to God today. That's why we're here. We're not here for us. We're here for him. We were created for him. He wants us to be with him. And we should want to be with him as badly as he wants us to be with him. Some chose to remain in Mesopotamia, but many of them never lost that strong desire to go back to Zion. That's where their roots were. That's where their belonging was. That's where their relationship with God was associated. And what was true for them about Zion is true for us today about the church. I think of people sometimes that I've baptized into Christ. I remember one old gentleman didn't live very long after I baptized him up in Warren County, and it took a while to teach him. I think he was 80, I forget. He was in his 80s, and we had to work through a lot of stuff. He had a lot of denominational baggage, but when I baptized him, it was just amazing. When he came up out of that water, he was just brilliant. His smile was ear to ear. Do you remember Richard from up at, but I can't remember Richard's last name. He died not long after that, and the first thing that he said was, I wish my mom and dad could have seen me do this. Oh, the joy that old gentleman expressed. It was just absolutely a marvel to see. And we ought to be happy about being Christians. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Why? Because the psalms lift us up. Yeah, they talk about some negative things that we can get ourselves into, but God's always there if we're willing to return, to repent, and to fess up to our crimes against him. He's there to grab us and lift us right back up. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful collection of beautiful, beautiful songs. And we ought to have the same sense of joy and offer the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips to God, who's freed us from the death penalty of sin. And if heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents, why shouldn't we? I want you to think about this just a little bit. A lot of people left. And I got to keep moving very quickly here. What would you do? We have some elders here, I don't know. What would you do if your preacher preached the truth and at the end of his sermon, many of the disciples got up and walked out and went with you no more? Most of the time, preacher would get fired for something like that. But if he's telling the truth, those things may happen. I'm thinking of what happened to Jesus in John chapter 6, around, what, the 25th and the 26th verse, something like that. After he fed the 5,000, he went to the other side of the lake. They followed him, and he said, you're not following me for the signs that you saw, but for the loaves that you ate and were filled. Most beautiful lesson that he taught. You ought to be thinking about the bread of life that comes down from heaven. That's who Jesus is. Sadly, one of the most saddest verses in the Bible, John 6, verse 66. Many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus could have stopped it if he just fed them some more bread. But that wasn't the point. He He let them go. There are people today, young men, who are after things other than what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are willing to provide. They're going to be judged by Him, but we need to understand that sometimes we're going to face that kind of resistance. Look at the resistance Paul faced, but he never gave up. He never quit. Those who remembered Zion never gave up and never quit. So they acknowledged him in praise, verse number 3. Some of the praise that was lacking before Judah was taken into captivity. I like what Ezra had to say in Ezra 7, verses 27 and 28. When he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." Ezra was crediting God for that turn of events. And God was the only one who could turn it around. God issued the sentence of captivity. And only God could lift the sentence of captivity when he saw the time was right and it had served his purpose. Only he could lift the sentence or consider it fulfilled. And that's something that we need to understand too. God's way of doing things is always not just the better way, it's always the best way. You and I cannot, we are not innovative enough and we are not creative enough to think things through better than God did. Psalm 137, verses 3 and 4, they'd been unable to sing the songs of Zion to their captors as entertainment or whatever the case may be. But we have greater cause to rejoice in God as Christians. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 1:24 that he could rejoice in his sufferings for the sake of the church. And to the Philippians in Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." He encouraged the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And there's no doubt that the captives influenced those round about them as well. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Think about that, what they faced while they were rebuilding the wall, the book of Nehemiah, a lot of attacks, insults, and discouragement from the outside, discouragement from the inside. I think this is talking about the effect of what they were able to finish. When Nehemiah said, "So we built the wall for the people had a mind to work," that was impressive. That wasn't supposed to happen. Never happened before in history. I'm not sure it ever happened again, that a people taken captive were ever restored and allowed to rebuild their nation. That would have been a shock to the people round about. And then chapter 4, verse number 4, is a prayer for continued blessings, a restoration of better circumstances for those in Zion, sure, but also a prayer for those who remained under foreign powers, because they were not protected, and more help was needed in restoring the work at Jerusalem. They knew they needed that help. And then he goes on to say, it says, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south," the Negev, those are the streams of the south full of wadis that were dry most of the year, but when the monsoons hit, they were flash flooded instantaneously. Anybody who's caught in a wadi is washed away. And God can change things just that quickly. Captives to being sent back to Jerusalem. Eden. You can eat of every fruit of every tree in the garden except one. Of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. From bliss in paradise to hard work and sweat and pain in childbirth. That change from the pristine pre-flood world to the post-flood world, where only 8 human beings carrying the genes that God bestowed in Adam and Eve survived the flood. God can make changes that are just unbelievable. But I think one of the greatest changes of all that's without parallel and will always be without parallel is the change that comes when a sinner dead in sin, is buried with Christ by baptism. The Lord washes his sins away in his blood, writes his name in the book of life, and raises him to walk in newness of life, set on the pathway to heaven if he or she stays faithful. There is no greater change that can ever be made, and that change is instantaneous. You are dead, dying, and going to hell. A minute later, you are cleansed, you are pure, you are a child of God on the way to heaven. The sheer knowledge of that and what it took to bring that about ought to instill in us a commitment that is unshakable. Boy, that's what Paul had. Nothing could discourage that man. And we shouldn't let anything discourage us either. I think back to what Brother Charles mentioned yesterday when he mentioned the Mount of Transfiguration and how Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. And I think it's Luke 9:31 that says that they spoke to him concerning his death that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And what an accomplishment that was. And you think of what he faced in order to get that done. A little over 3 years of public ministry. And he always knew he was heading to the cross. Jump on over to verse number 51. Why was he going to Jerusalem? Moses and Elias was comforting him about the death that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And in verse number 51 says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. What commitment and what love. And he knew what was going to happen. And he did it anyway. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. I'll never forget the day, again, singing hymns. You got to think about what they mean. At the cross where I first saw that beautiful hymn, I think written by Fanny Crosby. But that one verse, it hit me one day. This has been a long, long time ago, and I don't even remember where it was when it happened. The verse goes like this. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Think about that. All things were created through him and by him. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He's our creator. Your creator loves you so much that he took upon himself the form of a servant, being found in the fashion of a man. He humbled himself to death, even unto the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2. That ought to evoke in us a sense of commitment and gratitude that is unshakable. It should cause in us the desire. The 3,000, I don't know how many on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse number 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We need to be asking that. The Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, when he was confronted with a blinding light brighter than the brightness of the sun. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And Paul said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Boy, that's what we need to be asking. And then be willing to do whatever we're able to do for the cause of Christ, not to earn our way to heaven, but out of gratitude for what heaven did for us. I get back to my manuscript. I like chasing rabbits. We never had rabbit dogs when I was a kid. We had to kick them out of the brush. And so I chase rabbits from time to time. But that's a good rabbit to chase. We need to be reflecting on what Jesus did for us. Israel forgot what God did for them. Hosea tried to remind him. Avis tried to remind him. Elijah, Elisha tried to remind him. They wouldn't listen. Judah forgot what God had done for them. And we had better never, ever forget. Because the church is the body of Christ. And he shed his blood to purchase us. The promise of Israel's return from captivity, verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah 31, verse 16, would bring an end to their tears. Isaiah looked forward to the blessed day when God shall wipe away all tears from their faces, Isaiah 25, verse number 8. And again, Harris, from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, says the Hebrew word translated joy in verses 5 and 6 is rina, a ringing cry, derived from a word that means to cry out, to shout for joy. Oh, what bliss when we finally sinks in what God has done for us. And he's not done yet. And he's going to do for us things greater than you can ever imagine. What is heaven? You think of all the beautiful things on this earth that you enjoy. Pam and I, when we drove down, the beauty of the changing of the seasons is just absolutely mind-boggling. The creation that we enjoy, the human beings. I love people, and I know you do too. I hate what sin does to them, but I love people. People are absolutely amazing. They have a capacity for great gentleness, great kindness. They have a capacity, too, for some pretty nasty stuff. But for the most part, what God has done is just absolutely wonderful. And the joy that ought to swell up in us for God blessing us to be a part of that. That ringing cry of gladness, shouts of joy. Oh, we were glad, they said, and we ought to be glad, too. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You can't outdo him. And he has surprises for us in store, I believe. Yeah, he's told us about it, but how can you imagine the beauty of heaven? As pretty as it is here, heaven is going to be so unspeakably beautiful, we're going to be in awe for all of eternity. I have no doubt about it. Unspeakably beautiful. The law of sowing and reaping, scattering the precious seed established in the first day, the Genesis week, that things will bring forth after their kind, also is used in a figurative sense. Those sowing in righteousness would reap mercy. Hosea 10, verse 12. God would sow his people among the nations. Zechariah 10, verse number 9. Jesus used sowing and reaping to illustrate the preaching of the word of God. The seed is the word of God. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. When it falls upon those noble, good, and honest hearts, it bears fruit. You know, some of those hearts, so this is fascinating, again, this change that God can bring about in us. Some of the best Christians I've ever known in my life are some of the people that were converted out of the worst circumstances. First person I ever baptized had been a Satanist. I've never baptized another Satanist, never have, in all that time. And she was going with a young man in the congregation where I was doing my internship at the time while I was at Ohio Valley College. What a change the gospel can bring. As far as I know, she's still faithful. And he is too. When you sow the seed, that if that a good and honest heart can be someone who has become so corrupted in sin that you would, why would I go to that person's house and talk to them? But the gospel can change them. And often they're more thankful. Who's going to be more thankful? Jesus asked to Simon, you know, the one who's forgiven the most or the one who's Simon the Pharisee or the one who's forgiven for the least? And Simon said, one who's forgiven the most. And the woman of unknown name anointed him with oil. And Simon in his heart was thinking, Jesus, if you knew who this woman was, you wouldn't get near her, let alone let her touch you. And Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. The power of the gospel is absolutely unparalleled. And the more we sow, the more God can give the increase. Yeah, it's hard. It's tough. It's difficult. I understand that. I know that. Everybody knows that. Jesus knew it. Paul knew it. Everybody else knows that as well. But we have to keep on going, and we have to keep on working so that God's will can be done. People can be served with an opportunity to go to heaven when they die. Going forth weeping, yeah, we know the uncertainty of the harvest. I planted a garden this year, worked hard in it. and because of the rain, it was flooded most of the time. You know the algae that grows on farm ponds? That grew in my garden. I'm serious. I am not joking. I didn't get one bean off of it. I think I got five tomatoes. My corn was ruined. I could tell you some other stories about that, too. The harvest is uncertain, and the farmer knows that. He's at the mercy of the weather and insects and so on. But you go sow anyway. And if we sow the word of God and we do it faithfully, God's going to give an increase that we just can't believe. And it's just, we think about sowing the seed of the word of God is more than just preaching the word. It is living the word. That's what gets people's attention. When it's so important to you and to me that we actually live what we teach, that gets their attention. Challenge today is to find people who are willing to be put down by people who are unbelievers and to be criticized and to be made fun of for being a holy roller or a religious fanatic. I've never rolled once, you know. And so you're going to face that. But we have to keep going, and we have to keep plugging away. Only the ones who are willing to embrace the labor, confront the hardships, accept the uncertainties of scattering the seed, doing the will of God, will enjoy the harvest that is brought forth by God. He that soweth to the flesh, Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, will reap destruction. But he that soweth to the Spirit will reap life everlasting. Stick with it. Don't quit. Don't give up. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come, not might, but will come. Well, they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers. Yeah. It's come. And if what he said in the previous chapter is true, it's going to get worse. That evil men and seducers are going to become worse and worse. It's going to happen. But the church needs to fight. We need every member faithful and every member active. And we should never be satisfied anywhere short of that. That means we can't quit. Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 16, I know that was written during a time when they had prophets living in the church, the apostles, some of them were still alive, but we still have their work. Now, we still have preachers and teachers and all the other parts that are needed. All that's supplied by every joint is what contributes to the building up of the church. And so we need everybody. We need everyone in Zion. I'm going to read two scriptures and we're done. I don't have a watch, and I can't see that clock back there, and we're done. But I want to read this to you, and we're finished up. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 22. The Hebrew writer, the Hebrews were in danger, drifting away, Hebrew Christians. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You have come to Mount Zion. 2 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, excuse me, chapter 2, starting in verse number 4. Coming to him as a living stone, that is Jesus, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, yet he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us come to realms above. What we have in the church is better than what they had in physical Jerusalem. And what we stand to lose will be a greater loss than what they lost when they were carried away into captivity. If we're carried away into captivity by the devil, and we're not freed by a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are doomed for a realm of darkness and pain, separated from everything that's good. And God is the author of everything that's good. Every good gift comes down from him that is above, James wrote in James 1, verse 17. And hell, we want to be away from all that. Sometimes people say, oh, my friends are going to hell, I want to go there too. Now, you're not going to know your friends. It's going to be dark, and you're going to be in pain because God's not there to comfort you. There is no help. And if there's any way that you could possibly identify your friends, it's only going to be by their wailing and their gnashing of teeth. Hell is not a place that any of us should want to go. People joke about it. They have no idea what they're talking about. You don't have to go there. And I pray fervently with all my heart that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't have to go to hell. You can go to heaven. God prepared a way for you. He sent his son to make certain of it. And if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's son, you're willing to confess that, repent of your sins, be buried with him by baptism. He'll wash you with his blood, and he will write your name in the Lamb's book of life. What a privilege that is. And if you're a member of the Lord's church and you have a need to bring before the assembly, please make it known as we stand. And Brother Colin leads us in song.